Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 25 through 29 as we continue our series. We're all messed up. And tonight we look at the theme of ritualism. Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's word. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray you would send your Spirit to speak to us. We pray that you would guard us, your people, from the dangers of ritualism, but allow indeed the rituals of your church to draw us to a deeper relationship with the living Jesus. That is our humble prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. Well, some of you know this, not all of you do, but I grew up near Cleveland, Ohio. There, I admit it. We got it out. Cleveland. You know, our saying in Cleveland is, at least we're not Detroit. That's about all we could say. And I grew up a Browns fan. Please, pity me. Please. Thank you. Now, I can say one thing about the Browns fan. Cleveland Browns have very loyal fans. They're very loyal. For many in my growing up days in Cleveland, game day in the autumn was the main event of the week, if not your religion. I mean, they're crazy about the Browns. So the typical Cleveland fan would tailgate all Sunday morning and talk about the Browns, and then they would fill the stadium all afternoon and cheer and shout and other things. But all of that changed in the year 1996. And that is a year to us Clevelanders that shall live in infamy. For one team owner by the name of Art Modell, whose name shall not be hallowed in the halls of Cleveland lore, took the beloved Cleveland Browns and left the city and went to Baltimore. And he wanted to name them Browns, but we wouldn't have it, so he renamed them the Ravens, the Baltimore Ravens. Well, that was heartbreaking to Clevelanders, but you know what? That did not stop the Cleveland fans. On opening day, September 1, 1996, fans started showing up at Cleveland Stadium, as they had done for the past 46 years, and they tailgated. Then, shortly before 1 p.m. in the afternoon, they refilled their beverage cups and then marched into the stadium and sat down in their seats to an empty stadium. Now, what does that teach us? Old traditions die hard, even when they're empty. You see, an empty tradition is a dead tradition. It is a habit with no meaning. And in the realm of religion, dead traditions are actually deadly. Dead religious traditions are almost like cheering fans going to a stadium with no team. or cheering fans going to a stadium with no game because God is not there. God is not present in an empty stadium with empty rituals. Now, that is exactly what was happening to the ritual of circumcision in first century Israel during the days of Jesus and then the Apostle Paul. Circumcision was becoming, among God's Jewish people, a habit without meaning. It was becoming an end in and of itself. It became an empty ritual because God was no longer with them. This brings us to our first point, and that is circumcision. Look at verse 25. This is where Paul brings up the topic of circumcision. He says, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised." Now let's pause to get our context. Remember, Paul has been presenting his case for the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? This is where Paul is headed in his book of Romans. And now you remember, this good news, Paul tells us, is good news for everybody. He tells us that back in chapter 1, verse 18. It is good news for the Jew and the Gentile. It is good news for slave and free. It is good news for male and female. It is even good news for Browns fans and Ravens fans. It's good news. But before Paul gets to this really good news later in chapter 3, Paul has to painstakingly demonstrate in Romans 1 and 2 that everybody needs this good news. Everybody needs the gospel. And there are no exceptions. This is what Paul is driving home. And we've seen this in chapter 1 and 2. First of all, chapter 1, the latter half, Paul argues that immoral people need this good news gospel. In other words, those who are really depraved, those who are pretty perverse and idolatrous and seem pretty indecent, these are the kind of people you might look at and say, I think they're beyond hope. I think they're beyond rehabilitation. Paul argues in chapter 1, yes, that crowd that even the Greek philosophers would look down their nose at, the gospel's for them, and they're for the gospel. And so, I mean, on one hand, that's why for almost 15 years, Elder David Van Dyke and I and others among you here have gone to the Kent County Jail. Because that place, when you walk in, it might seem like it's beyond hope. You know, I was looking at some prisoners, and I saw, like, body art all over their body, all over their face, you know, all of these gang symbols and signs permanently marring their body. And I'm like, I think they've cast their lot. Right? They've made their decision and they've inked it permanently on their body. And yet Paul insists in Romans 1, oh yes, the gospel's especially for this group. And so this gives us hope. We go and we preach and I don't know what's always going on, but we have hope. But then in chapter 2, Paul also says, yes, and the gospel is for respectable people. That is, respectable and moral people. People who, you know, when you meet, they seem pretty decent. And they're nice. They have status in the community. They're the salt of the earth. They're, you know, the big middle class. They're the ones who are like, man, they seem a little nicer than me. And Paul says, yeah, those ones? Mm-hmm. Oh, they don't live like their public persona. They need the gospel. Gospel's for them. And then here in the second half of Romans chapter 2, Paul also says the gospel is also for religious people, not just moral people, but religious people. I mean, people who are really religious, those who have a rich religious history with many privileges. You know, these are people, you know, they've just gone to, you know, they learned the Bible under like John Murray in the OPC, or they studied catechism under G.I. Williamson. Yeah, he would say, yeah, they're really religious. They really need the gospel too. And so now in Romans 2, Paul tells us we're in this section about religious people. Why religious, church-going, synagogue-going, temple-going people really need the gospel? And Paul tells us in the second half of Romans 2 that there are two dangers, two twin dangers that most religious people face and why they need Jesus. Twin dangers that can blind them to their need for the gospel. The first danger we preached on last week, and it's the danger of hypocrisy. And Paul argues that religious people are often hypocritical. You see, we grow up, we're people of the book. And we learn the book. A lot of you kids, you've heard the Bible, and you just think it's normal. Doesn't anybody know? No! A lot of people don't know anything about the Bible like you've been taught. You on your worst day of Bible knowledge knows a lot more than billions around the world. And so we learn our Bible and we think, hey, I know the Bible better than my neighbor. I guess that makes me right with God. And Paul says, no, religious people can often think that we compare ourselves to others, think we must be right with God when we're not. And then secondly, Paul says, by the way, it's religious people. It's not the non-religious people. It's the religious people who often give God a bad name. Right? Nobody's saying, you know, that Joe Sixpack out there is giving God a bad name because he doesn't claim to belong to God. So when he acts like a fool, nobody says, well, his God's crazy. He's not representing God. It's religious people who represent God. And so when we do wrong, when we are hypocritical, who gets the bad name? Our God. And so Paul says it's really the religious people who give God often a bad name. And so don't hide behind your religion and say you don't need the gospel. And now, tonight, we're in verses 25 through 29, and Paul is dealing with the second danger that often plagues religious people. The first danger we face is hypocrisy, pretending we are who we aren't. But then secondly, it is a danger that tonight I'm going to call ritualism. So ritualism is when you follow a ritual, customs or rules, so much so that you're trusting those customs and rituals to make you right with God. And Paul says that's very dangerous. Now, in the first century, circumcision had become that ritual. Right? It's something God commanded. It's actually something good. Ritual is not bad. We need to get, you know, God commands ritual. It's not bad, but in first century, in the days of Jesus and Paul, ritualism had crept its ugly head into the first century Jewish people of God through circumcision, and they began to teach and believe, look, if you're circumcised, you're good. You're covered. You're all right with God. Let's hear just a few of them. In his commentary on the Torah, first century Rabbi Menachem wrote the following. Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell. All right. Another rabbi said circumcision saves from hell. Here's from the Midrash Telim. It says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. All right, so that's what's being taught and believed. You're circumcised, you're in. But membership in a religious community does not immunize a person from the wrath of God. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 2. And in his letters, Paul repeatedly says, you know, ritualism is not true. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Paul says circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. You see, dear church, this is what we teach about ritual.
And so that is not only Paul's teaching, it also is the teaching of the whole Old Testament, which first century Jews should have known. Here's two verses, for example. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So you see, circumcision is a word used in the Bible to symbolize being born again. And Moses says, God will circumcise your hearts, and that will make you right with God. Circumcision is a symbol of a new heart. One more, Jeremiah 4:4. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And so here he is saying, circumcision describes your conversion, having repentance and faith. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in your hearts. So circumcision here is a symbol of faith and repentance, which is the deeper meaning behind physical circumcision. And so this is so important. This ritual does not automatically give us the inward blessing it stands for. Even when you're circumcised, you still needed to have repentance and faith in the Lord. And circumcision without faith, circumcision without repentance, without what Paul calls in this paragraph, keeping the law's requirements, is useless. It's as meaningless, put it to you this way, it's as meaningless as a wedding ring on an adulterer's finger. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you've got the symbol, you've got it on your finger, and yet you are not living in the reality for what it stands. You're breaching your marriage. And so it's of no value, this ring, on an adulterer's finger. It's like, okay, you're sort of slimy now that I see this on your finger. And so faith and repentance is what brings salvation and then those good works. And so we move on now to our next point. And this is what Paul argues, that ritualism is useless. Ritual is not useless. Ritualism is useless. And let's read verses 28 and 29. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now let's pause for a minute and advance Paul's argument 2,000 years ahead to the Christian community. There are some people in the Christian community today who believe the same ritualism of the first century. And today there are many in the Christian community, or at least some, who could replace the word circumcision with a word like baptism. Let's paraphrase Paul again using that word. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Now, others make a different mistake. Some people maybe don't replace that word circumcision with the word baptism, but maybe they replace that word with the phrase church membership, or confirmation, or even church affiliation. And so maybe they are asked, are you a Christian? And they say, well, sure, I'm a Catholic. Or you say, are you a Christian? You go, oh, yes, I'm a good Baptist. Or someone says, are you a Christian? They go, oh, yes, I'm a charter member family of First Reformed. Now, there are many answers like that in this world today, and they all have one thing in common. They are outward. They're outward answers, which it borders on ritualism, if it's not ritualism. You see, being a Catholic or a Baptist or Reformed does not mechanically confer grace. Now, if you think about this for a moment, no reasonable person should believe it does. You see, as I pointed out earlier, religious ritual can no more make a person truly a Christian than a gold ring can make us truly married. There still has to be personal union. We have to have personal union with Jesus Christ, or there is no true religion in us. And so ritualism without inner reality is meaningless. And yet, we have found that the church still battles with ritualism today, just like Paul attacked in the first century Jewish community. You will find ritualism almost in every branch of the Christian church. You can find ritualism in the pomp and circumstance of the Roman Catholic Church. But you can also find ritualism in the deliberate informality of the Brethren movement. You can find ritualism in the ritual silence of Quakers. You can find ritualism in the ritual exuberance of the Pentecostal. Let me put it to you this way. There are many forms, norms, and customs in which people trust for their right standing with God. Does that make sense? Right? You come to your religious community, and if your religious community is one where people stand up and lift their hand, well, you think, if I stand up and lift my hand, I'm in. If you're from a community that says no, you sit in silence for several hours until somebody gets moved to stand up and speak. So you sit there for hours for silence. You say, hey, I did the silence. I'm in. If you're from a background that says, you know, women and men only wear these kind of clothing at church, and when you wear these kind of clothing at church or out in the community, you're in. You see, we creatures find all kinds of ritual to disguise our true need for Jesus. Oh, it also happens in Reformed churches. Oh, you thought I was going to make you exempt. Oh, no. All right, preach too much at their jail today, so 30-second timeout. One more, here we go. Maybe the Lord said, hey, don't be too hard on the Reformed, you know. He took my voice away. Well, you will find ritualism among people who are baptized, catechized, and sermonized to death. All right? You can find ritualism in fifth generation Christian families. Right? We've been Christians forever. We're in. You can find it in the OPC when we get all excited and we say, ah, this is a son of the church. You know, somebody was raised in the church. Oh, they got special status. They're a son of the church. And one of our NAPARC denominations, they have this little term called blue ribbon babies. And blue ribbon babies are baptized babies whose both parents and grandparents are members of the denomination. The Lord must not want me to say that. Okay, and so these things aren't harmful in and of themselves, except they often tend towards ritualism. And the reason why ritualism is so dangerous is that it breeds false self-confidence. It breeds complacency, the complacency of the Titanic. Remember the story that Jesus told? It's one of the few times Jesus uses the word justification, justify, in the Gospels. Paul uses that word all the time. Jesus less so, but he tells it during a story. And it's when two men go to church. Two men go to church to say their prayers. One of them is quite the reputation. He's a Pharisee. And so in his prayer, he praises God for all of the great things about him, about the Pharisee. It's a prayer of self-congratulations. He says, thank you, Lord, that I'm such a good religious person. I'm not like this guy over here next to me. He never comes to church. I don't even know why he's here, but I'm a good and regular churchgoer. I give my tithes. I say my prayers, as every good religious person should. And Jesus says, in a nutshell, though this guy goes home feeling pretty good about himself, his soul is in jeopardy. He is not justified. And that is how quickly religious people can develop this attitude. We trust in the ritual. So I'm going to conclude with a story. And it happened on July 8th, 1741. On July 8, 1741, there was a preacher who stood up in a pulpit in Enfield, Connecticut. And he stood up to preach a sermon. Now, his congregation was quite respectable. It was a very respectable New England congregation. In fact, some of them were grandchildren of the Pilgrims. All right, so your grandma or grandpa was on that boat we still celebrate on Thanksgiving today. And so these people had imbibed religion from their mother's milk. And you could not find a more churchy community anywhere in the world than in that city, Enfield, Connecticut. The name of this preacher was Jonathan Edwards. And the name of his sermon to this New England religious congregation was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Now that sermon started a revival. In fact, by the time Edwards got to the end of the sermon, hundreds of people were wailing and weeping. Edwards could hardly make himself heard above their cries because these very religious, church-going people found themselves condemned by his words. They knew they were guilty. And if you and I, dear church, today want to see the power of the gospel, the same thing has to happen to the religious community. If there is no power in the church today, is it perhaps because we no longer are willing to hear sermons like his about sinners in the hand of an angry God? Has the bad news become out of taste? Has the bad news become too unpalatable for us decent religious type? And so because that's the case, the good news is cheapened. Just because we're all baptized and we're instructed in the Bible, and here you sit on a Sunday night. You're in church on Sunday night. And that means nothing if it is not accompanied by sincere faith in Jesus. Ritual is wonderful. Ritualism is useless. Jesus says to us, as he said to the pious Jew Nicodemus, you must be born again. If God is absent from our life, we are just as much under the wrath and curse of God as the people we preached to in the Kent County Jail only a few hours ago. And so that is why Paul says in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's a matter of the heart. It's spiritual. And so this evening, as I close this message, if you find yourself this evening a member of a long-standing Christian family, if you find yourself a member of the Christian church, if you find yourself a baptized person, these means of grace are wonderful, but they cannot immunize you from what Paul has warned you in chapter 1 and 2 about the impending wrath of God. The only remedy for the wrath of God is to accept, receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, to whom all the ritual points. You need Jesus. And so let us not allow the wonderful habit of church going, catechizing, sermonizing, and baptizing lull us into a false sleep. Let it drive us to a deep interest in Jesus. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the privileges of being sons and daughters of the church. We thank you for placing us in the church and delineating us from the world, giving us a safe and hospitable and grace-filled atmosphere in which to grow up ourselves and raise our families and to find comfort as the ark of God in the stormy world. And yet, O Lord, we know by nature how proud we are, and we think that we're here because we deserve it. We think that our Bible knowledge can justify us at times. We think because we're here, when the doors are open, that is what gets us right with God, and it's Jesus. And so, Christ, we pray that all of these means of grace would point us to you, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, that we are no better than anyone else. We are all messed up. And so we pray you would convict us of our sin, that you would bring that same urgency upon us that you did long ago to that little New England church, and that you would make us treasure Jesus in the gospel more than ever before. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.